Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we study Revelation chapter 2. Today's lesson from the book of the Revelation is really four lessons in one. Let's read it. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Tonight's lesson is really four lessons in one. As we could tell from the reading just now, we've jumped into the middle of a series of conversations, and that's never easy to figure out. Sort of like coming to a movie theater a few minutes late and trying to catch up with what's happening and you don't even know. So it's possible that you can find your way back to the beginning, and by doing this, we'll find what God is saying to us here in Bondi, and as we would like to say, to 21st century people. What is his communication to us? This isn't just an old dusty book. It is something about us. What do we learn? And can God give us the grace to listen and do some things here? Well, we may need to outline each of these conversations, or rather edicts or monologues, and see that there's a clear pattern and thus a clear message for each of us personally, and then us corporately as well. So remember, last week we saw Revelation 1. This is when John the Apostle, if you will, pops his head above the clouds, and he looks in sort of a 360 vision all around. And that's the way he's going to be perceiving this throughout the whole book. Sort of like a kid who says, and then he comes home and he tells the story. And this happened. Oh, and this happened. Oh, and this happened. And it's not so linear. They might all be happening at the same time, but a child reporting, or John the Apostle here reporting, makes it look linear. The first thing John saw was a voice behind him. Sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? Where Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking. You hear, then you see. No wonder we put such an emphasis on the Word of God. We do that in our public worship, in the listening to sermons and Bible classes, in our own reading of the Bible itself, the Word, the voice of the Almighty, then the viewing of His work. Now notice the pattern. You've probably already heard it when it was read, of the seven letters. Each one will have a messenger or an angel who comes to communicate. He will, or she will, then return it, this message, to the city, Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, whatever. And then comes some words to the messenger and some identifier from the vision of the previous chapter. Now Yeshua knows something about each congregation. Then he has something against this community of faith or this one or this one. He probably would have much to say to us and to the angel in the church of Bondi, right, wouldn't he? He'd have some words. He'd have all kinds of things to say to us.
Isn't one of these churches related to Bondi Church?
Oh, I think we are in all of them. And I hope you can identify with some of the problems here, because what's Yeshua's word to each church? Repent. And that's a word that we've got to own, take on board, live in, because everybody sins. We found that out last night. We find that out in our own lives, that everybody is going to get caught out. We're going to get caught. We already know we've been caught out by ourselves. Is that true? We know our own sins. So then God one day says, okay, it's time for you. And he points to you particularly, as I'm doing to you all right here in this room. And he says, you need to repent. And that's when you announce it to him and to you. I'm sorry. I did wrong. I apologize. I want to turn from my wicked ways. I want to live a holy life. That's what repentance is. Then comes a promise of overcoming. That's the text. Let's do this with each letter, with each scene, or as I call it, four lessons tonight. Remember that figurative language is powerful, and it's more telling than direct info. For instance, when Yeshua said, go and tell that fox, it's more descriptive than, tell the king with whom I have great disapproval. Or when he says, you must hate your mother and father, it's more punch-packing than, you must love God more than your parents. Do you hear the difference? It's the same thing, but he uses powerful language. It's more rhetorical, it's more poetic, so it has a different style. Is it more concise? It might be more concise. When John the Baptizer said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What? I'm a snake? What? We're all snakes? Wait a minute. That's right. So it's more visual, more, I say, poetic. All right. So we'll see much more by way of symbolic or figurative language in our study of Revelation. I think it's more fun anyway, and certainly it's more forceful. The first scene today, the first lesson, is Ephesus. Now, that's a major port city on the western coast of Asia Minor. What do we call today Asia Minor? Turkey. It was a center for seaborne trade and the hub of the region's road system. It was a thriving urban community. We could say like Sydney, couldn't we? Those certainly describe Sydney. By the late 1st century, it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. 250,000 people lived there. 250,000. In ancient days, that's huge. The Romans made Ephesus an administrative center for that province of Asia, so we could say it's like Tamworth or Armidale. It's a capital, regional capital. It was an unusual Roman town in that it was a free city. That is, it was self-governing. In certain hard cases, they would appeal to a higher governor. The governor and other officials from Rome entered the province through the harbor and conducted much of their business in the city. So the governor would come with elaborate pageantry, renowned religious shrines, including the most important, the one to Diana, Artemis, a spacious theater, stadium, elegant buildings gave Ephesus an integral place in the cultural life of the entire region. In the mid-first century, Paul worked at Ephesus for many years. John had made this city his pastoral hub as well. And Patmos, where John died, and from where he's writing this letter, was a mere 60 miles from Ephesus. In fact, it's the closest of the seven cities to John in his writing. The temple to Artemis is a great center point to the city. There's a tree near it, which acted as a sort of home base, you know, from the kids' game of tag, or you're it. Vagrants and thieves would gather there by that tree with full protection and security. Greatness and shame are juxtaposed so neatly. So what does Yeshua commend to the Ephesian believers? Look at it in verses 2 and 3. What did he say about them that was good?
They're hard working.
Good.
Like evil.
Yeah. Good words. They're remaining or continuing in faith. They don't bear falseness. They test and prove false or wrong apostles. Yeah. And they're continuing. So they don't grow weary. This is a test of longevity. This is great commendation. It's not the one who begins who's praised, but the one who keeps on keeping on. Yeah. Remember in Yeshua's final sermon in Matthew 24, when he's asked about the last days, he said the first thing to guard against was false apostles who would try to deceive many. Here the Ephesians are commended for obeying Yeshua in that regard. In verse 6, Ephesus is commending for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, it's unclear from the text what that is, but comparing with verse 14 in the Pergamum letter and verse 20 in the Thyatiran letter, it appears to be a description of lawless people who are going against apostolic teaching. Whether or whatever the Nicolaitans were teaching, it wasn't God's word. Many people think that the Nicolaitans were Gnostics. That is a teaching about the levels of reaching God, kind of a ladder, and there were special knowing class and the special, and you ignorant people, you wouldn't know things. So the only way you could know God was through the agency of greater people and angels and finally the Son of God and then some more angels and then God. So this whole idea of levels of information or gnosis, knowledge, might be, yeah, certainly a lot of people take that. Well, it doesn't, the text doesn't tell us that, so it's hard for us to know. whatever the Nicolaitans were teaching, it wasn't God's word. And we're reminded that God wants us to listen to his word and to follow it only. But as you can expect in our sort of chart or outline, we see Yeshua has something against this congregation. What is it? They forgot or left our first love. They forgot it's about relationship. It's not duty. Good on you for doing all your duty and doing it well. You see, the community of faith is about 40 years old at this point, having been birthed at the time of the Apostle Paul with Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapters 18 and 19. But the congregation had forgotten its first love. How easy it is for us to grow stable and therefore cold. In verse 5, we see this called fallen. See it? Remember from where you have fallen. And something for which he says we need to repent and do the deeds you did at first. Comfort in faith is good, but comfort and relaxing and disregarding the realities of the Eternal One, they will evidence themselves soon enough. One of the things when I remember going to Korea and speaking to all kinds of Korean Christians, they were amazing. One of the things that I heard in the people was that Korean Christianity was so much a part of the culture that a forgetting of the first love was evident. In other words, you could be Korean, that means you're Christian. 33% of the people are Christians. I saw so much Christianity, not just the crosses all over town, the little red crosses on top of buildings. It was visible everywhere. But there was this notion that, oh yeah, we are, that's who we are. So Christianity becomes assumed, and therefore it's standard operating procedure, and therefore it doesn't take much work. We are Korean, therefore we're Christian. Therefore, we don't have to do anything to evidence that. Does that make sense? You get lazy about it. It becomes a feature in your wallet and not in your heart. By that I mean an identification card. You want to say, yeah, I belong to the Library of New South Wales, and I belong to Blockbuster, here's my card. I belong to Guzman y Gomez, I get my discounts, and I belong to Jesus. And if that's all it is a card by which you have membership, then we've lost our first love. That's what he's saying. Growing in numbers can often make a church relax in their superiority. Orthodoxy can lead to pompous views of others, so God help us. The promise of the garden and the tree of life reflects the book of Genesis again, doesn't it? Look at that. You see that in verse 7. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I told you there were 500 allusions to Older Testament in Revelation. Here's another one that clearly reflects the book of Genesis, and it's in direct contrast with the asylum tree that was near the temple of Artemis. You want asylum, you want protection, you want fellowship and worship, God will give it to you in the eternal city with the angels and with us, not at Diana's place with that tree. That's why they alluded to that. Second city, what's it called? Smyrna, verse 8 and following, 8 to 11. Eel, like Paramatta. Not ill like sick, eel like a little swimmer. That's right, we don't eat this. Smyrna was a port city also in Asia Minor. In ancient times, Smyrna contended with Ephesus and Pergamum for the honor of being called the foremost city of Asia, just like Sydney versus Melbourne. The symbol of the city was the crown, and there the temple in honor of the Roman emperor was built. Streets and buildings extended from the bay up the sides of surrounding hills. Fountains flowed with the water from the city's aqueducts. That's how they got the water from one part of town to the other. The largest amphitheater in Turkey on one of the highest slopes overlooked the lower city of Smyrna. And it claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. And they built a shrine to his honor. They also had a library, which is not easy in those days because they didn't have books like we have books. They had a gymnasium. You know what a gymnasium is? In today's world, we know. But they didn't have machines like with that plus 24 fitness next door. And a gymnasium was a place where Greco-Roman wrestling took place. And Chumnos, the place of the gymnasium, was a place where you wrestled naked, as the word means. It was a naked place. They had baths. library, gymnasiums, baths, and a stadium contributed to Smyrna's cultural life. The city attracted speakers like Apollonius of Tyana in the first century. He was a renowned orator, and into the second century as well. It was known as the glory of Asia, and the beauty and riches flowed like water. No wonder the contrast is so clear in the describing of the setting for believers, as look what it says in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. Let's talk about this synagogue of Satan. Look at that in verse 9. Most commentators use this phrase to chide Jews in opposition to the church. It's been used over the centuries as an excuse for virulent anti-Semitic activity and hate crimes against us Jewish people. David Stern, as you might expect, takes a different view. I'm really glad he did, in the Jewish New Testament commentary. I think he's guarding a charge unnecessarily. Stern says nothing in the present context calls for a violent outburst against Jews. Page 795, he says, virtually all the commentators ignore the obvious and straightforward interpretation that John is talking here about Gentiles pretending to be Jews. Let's set this well in history. In 70 CE, what happened? The temple was destroyed by Romans under Titus, the emperor. Very good. Son of Vespasian, Titus, destroys the temple in Jerusalem. But there was a tax that Rome enjoyed for use of the temple by Jews. In other words, the Jews had to pay a toll, like we do when we take the cross city or the harbor tunnel, long after the bridge has been paid off, by the way. So, when the temple was destroyed, the Romans continued to tax the Jews and still called it the temple tax, even though there was no temple. It was unfair, but that's what happens when you're being dominated. Let's call it something else to see its history. It was hush money. What I mean by that is that the Jews enjoyed a protection and a permission to stay out of Greek and Roman temples as a result. It was a get-out-of-temple tax, if you will. Christians, that is, those Jewish and Gentile believers who followed Yeshua, had no such permission. It was legally required for believers to worship in the temple here in Smyrna to Apollo or maybe Aphrodite. So the responsibility of those who hear God's word is to keep it. The Jewish people as a whole have been leaders in both the keeping and leaders in rejecting the word. Let me explain. The first followers of Yeshua were all Jews. The first rejectors of Yeshua were all Jews. It was an in-house affair. And John is highlighting that again for us. Jewish people are responsible to hear and do what God says. If we don't, he says we're blaspheming. And might we as well call our worship centers synagogues of Satan? Yeshua told those Jewish people who rejected him in John 8 that they were children of Satan. John is merely using this same language here. And it's similar language to Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, when God labels humans satanic in action and in judgment. The Jewish leadership, exempt from pagan worship, were actually dobbing in Christians. Does that make sense? They were dobbing in Christians against whom they stood religiously. And thus many in Smyrna were, in verse 10, about to suffer. The length of the suffering in verse 10 is 10 days. That's a symbol of a relatively short time, especially as we compare later on in the book to 42 months. And Eugene Peterson in the book The Message says, for a time of testing, 10 days, it won't last forever. I thought that was a good way to say it. So what are the Smyrna folks promised? Look what it says. The crown of life. How fitting in the midst of an imperial city where the crown is its symbol that he says, you want that? You want a crown? Buckle your seatbelt. Stay with me. You get the crown of life. Stephanos, which is the word we get Stephen from, and it's certainly the garland that a husband would wear in a Greek ceremony of wedding. I performed a couple weddings back in the 90s for a Jew and a Greek together. One in the 80s, one in the 90s. So this Jew, Tillis, married that Greek, Pappas, and this Jew, Harris, married this Greek, Cargillus. And it was great. And they chose to wear the Stephanos. And it's a beautiful symbol. And certainly in view here. What's the third city here? Verse 12 to verse 17. Pergamum, another major city in Western Asia. It lies in a spacious valley, 16 miles from the sea, the Aegean Sea, in, of course, today in Turkey. In the centuries before Yeshua, Pergamum was the capital of an independent kingdom. Pergamum had impressive temples, also a library, and medical facilities. So it made Pergamum a renowned cultural and political center. By the time the Book of the Revelation was written, it had become part of the Roman Empire, but because of its location and importance, the Romans used it as an administrative center for the province of Asia. It was the capital city for law and government matters. Think Canberra. In other words, it wouldn't have had the wealth of, say, Ephesus, but it had the power. It was a center for pagan worship. Hence, verse 13, it was called the city where Satan dwells. It was called the site of Satan's throne. Note that the opposition to the gospel in Smyrna was Jewish, but here it appears to be pagan and governmental. No wonder Yeshua is shown to be the one who has the sword. See that? The sword is a military or governmental picture. Remember that the sword, though, in Ephesians is the spoken word. And we will be reminding ourselves of this again. What God says must be done. Antipas, whoever he was killed by the Romans here in Pergamum. I should tell you that Pergamum was the city where the high priest of Asia was elected from the delegates from the other cities. So it's political. Pliny, great historian, says, they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, and of course to deny or curse Messiah. So what did Yeshua have against this congregation? What did he have against the Pergamum people? Yeah, verse 14, some hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That's a reference to the book of Numbers, the talking donkey. There are three things going wrong here. They're holding the teaching of Balaam, so they're believing wrong, and they're eating things sacrificed to idols, so they're practicing religion wrong, and they are doing what else? Committing immorality. So they're behaving wrong towards one another. So we've got some problems. This is the community of faith. We know very little of the Nicolaitan teaching, but the first, found in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, teaches us that we can infer from that text that Yeshua, through John, is teaching us to stop compromising our spiritual life. This makes sense in light of the Pergamum requirement to renounce our faith and follow the emperor as a deity. That was the requirement in Pergamum. You've got a new boss, a new emperor, a new god, a new hero, a new prime minister. We say no, no. Antipas stands in stark contrast, even as light versus dark, to the renouncers and to the compromisers. To whose sword would you like to succumb? Who wants to rule you? Or rather, to whom will you give yourself, Pergamites? Look, what God will give us who overcome. Look what it says. So what does it say in verse 17? What are we going to get? Man is a phrase you might expect in a Jewish context. The manna from the temple, remember Exodus, and the jar that was kept, the golden jar of manna, was kept according to the Talmud in 2 Baruch 6 and 2 Maccabees 2, either by an angel or Jeremiah until the time of the Messiah. Here Yeshua promises that those who last to the end will experience his provision, even as the Jewish people experienced it in the wilderness for 40 years. And as we read even last night in Joshua, the day that there was a crossover, the manna stopped, and we started eating food in the land. Pretty amazing. So the hidden manna gets given to us, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. This is certainly in keeping with a political thing. Manna was hidden in the tabernacle, later temple, in a jar that only the high priest could have seen during his day in there on Yom Kippur. In the book of Exodus, we saw that manna was what we ate in the wilderness. That was the daily food. It's God's provision. and you don't have to bow to a new emperor to get his provision. We are calling Yeshua king or emperor, and he will provide for us, even as it was preserved by Jeremiah or one of the prophets in those days. Yeshua is preserving the hidden manna and will sustain us with that. Number 4, Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. I think it's the longest. Well, it's situated in a fertile valley. Again, not a port city. Through which trade routes pass, though. So this was not on the sea, but a valley, but one of the trade routes came through. Several trade routes. In your Bibles, and if you're listening online, you can just type in 7 churches in Google, and you'll see a map. It's pretty great. Although it was damaged by an earthquake during the reign of Augustus around the time of Yeshua, Thyatira was rebuilt with Roman help. It was a trade union or guild town. It also had plenty of pagan worship centers, and you can hear those in the charges to the city church. The idea of secret or hidden information called in verse 24 the deep things of Satan is common in cults. It is classic Gnosticism. They have initiation information. And then as you keep going, you learn the deeper things. Aren't you glad we tell you from the beginning what we all are about? A cult will never do that. They operate in a bait and switch mode. Gnostics did it then, and mystery religions and cults do it now. I like that we have on the front of the bookstore Jews for Jesus books and gifts. So we're not calling it Shalom Bookstore, where they come in and say, oh, I came to get a Jew. Wait, what's with Jesus? Wait, oh no, you captured me. You know, we tell people from the beginning who we are, what we're about. That is not just honest. We're not going to be Gnostics. We're not going to say later on, ooh, there's something left that you haven't yet learned about God. He actually wears blue and he only visits on Tuesday. I mean, we're not going to do that. Everything from the beginning is pretty clear with people. At least we try to do that. Yeshua's feet and eyes, being consistent, convey the impression of his absolute justice and inflexible integrity, according to Philip Edgecombe Hughes. In light of the Jezebel reference, isn't that an odd one in verse 20? You tolerate the woman Jezebel? Again, an obvious reference to that section of the prophets and the kings of the Jewish people, and how we withstood or should have withstood her activity with Ahab. She's definitely a witch. That's certainly what the prophet Samuel says of her. It's called the sin of witchcraft in association with her. Yeah, it's not a good thing. Again, our Old Testament reference is clear. So the word of God was powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In light of the Jezebel reference, note that if the same sin is being talked about in these letters, look what each did. In verse 6, Ephesus hated them. In verse 14, Pergamum had them, which may indicate dislike but not opposing them. And verse 20, Thyatira tolerated them without being disturbed by their evil. God help us to stop evil before it joins us, and we accommodate ourselves to it and it to us. Jezebel was an adulteress in the time of King Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 16, and brought no good to the Jews then, and John is saying she and her spirit will bring no good to the church today. It's not just external either. Look in verse 23. God will search hearts and minds. In other words, he knows what you're thinking. This is more than Santa Claus, who knows when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and if you've been bad or good. Yeshua taught adultery was going on inside people as well as what they did in their bedrooms. So it's internal. He looks in our hearts. To the overcomers, Yeshua will give authority over nations, it says. Jezebel wanted to rule other nations, and she'll be tossed onto a rubbish heap. But God will give to those who overcome, verse 27, the rod of iron, ruling, royal venue, and authority from God himself. Verse 29, keep listening. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. He says, you're doing it, keep doing this. So what should we learn or hear today as a result of reading this text? Number one, I'll say this, I hope, every time. Be blessed by reading this book. chapter 1 says we're promised a blessing every time we read it. Secondly, whatever God says, do it. Number 3, when opposition comes, be sure that it will be ephemeral, short-lived, and that God's kingdom will last much longer. Remember, he's writing to a persecuted people who are worried about beheadings and worried about the media and worried about governmental interaction. He's saying, don't worry. What you experience today, minimal. What you'll experience eternally, long-lasting. Hang in there. Number 4, worship the one who holds all things in his hands, including he holds my life and he holds your life in his hands. And number 5, be ruthless with sin in your life and in the lives of the believers who know and respect you. So let me ask you, today we give a choice to you. Maybe you've been an opponent of Messiah Jesus. Maybe you've worshipped wrong. Maybe you've rejected what God said, but today you want to turn and agree with God about Jesus. If you'd like to be delivered from your sin by the blood of Messiah, then pray this prayer and receive his love and grace. Something like this. Father, forgive me in the name of Yeshua for all my sins. He was the Savior and the fulfillment of all prophecies about Messiah. He's the one, he's the only one who can save me from my selfishness, from my sin. I acknowledge Yeshua as that one who wants to free me and who alone can free me. I repent of my sin. I accept Yeshua as my deliverer. By faith, I'm now born again by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer, talk to me after the meeting or email me if you are listening online. We can talk about growing in this knowledge and this relationship with the Almighty.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.